rainy, fall-like type of day. It's like after Labor Day, we get cool weather and rain. We haven't gotten rain in a long time, huh? It's kind of nice, though. It's kind of nice. So good to see you this morning. It's great to be worshiping together. And let's go to our call to worship this morning and still our hearts before the Lord and thinking through our call to worship out of Psalm 119. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but we are going to read verses 9 through 16, which say, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much that we can come together this morning, gather together, be in this building outside of the rain, and still be able to worship you in spirit and truth. We're grateful this morning to be able to sing praises to you. We're thankful for even our call of worship that highlights the fact and the beauty of how valuable and precious your word is to us, that it is more delightful than all riches. Father, I pray that to be true of all of us in this room, that we would delight in your word and delight in the person and work of Jesus Christ more than any materialistic gain that we can receive from this earth. Help us to know that deeper this morning. Help us to worship you this morning, knowing that you are our true treasure. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, amen. Beautiful worship this morning. Thank you, guys. And a beautiful prayer to kind of lead us into our time in the Word this morning. Show us Christ. That is the prayer that we want to pray for all of our hearts this morning, that the Lord would show us Christ. I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church, especially for those who are kind of filtering in throughout our time of worship. My name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at NCC. And so welcome. I'm glad that you guys are here. Glad we're worshiping together this morning. I hope you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I just want to, as I do every week, just point out some things just by way of announcements that are upcoming in the life of our church, just to remind ourselves of what is happening. Of course, today was supposed to be our church picnic. It's a little rainy out there today. I was thinking about it. I was like, maybe we should still have it, but so we're going to postpone that to a later date. So just keep an eye out and about when that is. It'll probably be in the beginning of October. We'll do another church picnic. So we'll have another one before the end of the year, in the sense of before it gets really cold and we're not able to go out there. But if you notice inside of your bulletin, especially for those who are visiting, you're going to see a connection card that looks like this. This is a way for our church to get in contact with you and connect with you and learn more about each other. And also, if any questions that you have about our church, there's a place there that you can write down a question or want some more information about the church or baptism or membership or what that looks like here. There's also a place that you can put a prayer request if you have something going on in your life that you would like prayer for. This is a place to also jot it down as well. So if you would be so kind to fill one of these out, you can put it in the offering box on the way out this morning. And I would love to connect with you and get in touch with you. We are grateful that you are here worshiping with us this morning. As you can see of the things that are kind of upcoming, Saturday on the 13th, which is this upcoming Saturday, is going to be our men's breakfast. That's going to start at 8:30 a.m. right downstairs. There are invitations in the back, by the way. There's invitations that were given in the bulletin a couple weeks ago, but there's more invitations in the back. I know some of you have been passing out invitations and inviting people to come to this men's breakfast. And this is a great opportunity not only to have a good breakfast and a fellowship with other men in our church, it's a great opportunity to outreach to people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you have a friend, co-worker, family member that lives around here, and you want them to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, bring them and come to this men's breakfast. It's going to be a good time. We're going to be talking about one of God's attributes and how these attributes are illuminated in the cross of Christ. So I want to encourage you men to be a part of that. That's this upcoming Saturday at 8:30 a.m., excuse me. And then also we have a monthly prayer gathering just to keep an eye out for. That's the end of the month on the 28th of September. We've been doing these at the end of each Sunday, end of the month, the last Sunday of each month. There you go. And these are a great opportunity for us to gather together as a church and to pray for one another, to pray through the scriptures. That's what we did last month as we went through one of the Psalms and we prayed through the Psalm together. And it was a great and encouraging time. So if you haven't been to one of these prayer gatherings yet, it is going to bless your soul if you were to be a part of it. I guarantee you. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that, to write it down, mark it down. The 28th of September, it's at 5:15 p.m. right here is where we meet. I think Kendrick is going to be given the message at the end of this month, and then we'll have a time of prayer together. So encourage our brother, encourage one another, and mark it down on your calendar to be a part of that. It's a good time. Other things that are happening in Life for a Church this upcoming week, we have life groups. We have our Wednesday night life group that meets downstairs Wednesday night at 6 p.m. We also have the Thursday night life group that's going through the book Side by Side by Ed Welch. That's going to be at my house. And so lots of opportunities to get engaged and be a part of the life of our church. So I want to encourage you to continue to get plugged in where you can. So with that, I think that's enough announcements. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his help as we continue to walk through the book of 1 Timothy together. So would you bow with me? Father, we are grateful and thankful this morning to be here. I know I say this oftentimes on a Sunday morning, but it is a great privilege that we have to be able to gather together. There's many places throughout the world that are not able to do what we're doing here this morning. There's places and people that are persecuted for even having a Bible. And so, Lord, let us not take for granted this time. Let us not take for granted the opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to be underneath the preaching of your word this morning. And so we thank you. We want to give you praise for that. We also pray, God, that you would help us, as we just sung, show us Christ. We know that it is only by beholding him and his glory that we will be transformed from one glory to the next. And so we desperately need to see Christ. We need to behold Christ. We need to see him as our greatest treasure. So Lord, would you help us this morning to focus? Would you help us and give us ears to hear what you may be speaking to us individually at this particular time, at this particular space, in this moment in our lives? Would you use your word and illuminate our hearts to hear your voice this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its value, for its treasure, for its purpose. Help us to further delight in your word as we read about in our call of worship this morning. And I not only pray this for us this morning as we're about to open up the Bible and read through this passage in 1 Timothy, I also pray this for the kids who will be downstairs, who will be hearing your word and who will be hearing the gospel as well. I pray, God, that you would open up their hearts. Would you help them to see their need for Jesus Christ? Would you draw them to saving faith? We thank you for these children. We pray, God, that you would protect them, protect their minds, protect their hearts, help them to see your glory and your beauty And I pray that you would help all of us to see that this morning. Allow this time to be an encouragement to our souls. Allow it to be a time where we're even challenged and moved to further love the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way. Would you do that spiritual work in us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the children can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. All right, well, I want to ask you an honest question this morning. How much, honestly, have you been paying attention to the Powerball jackpot lately? Do you realize that the current jackpot right now for the Powerball is sitting at $1.8 billion? Billion. It's the second largest Powerball ever. Just let that number just sink in for a moment. $1.8 billion. Even after taxes, if you were to win, you would still be taking home somewhere around $800 million. Now I want you just to imagine for a moment. They draw the Powerball tickets on certain days throughout the week, and one of them is going to be tomorrow night. So I just want you to imagine for a moment you winning the jackpot tomorrow. Picture yourself with the oversized check with your name on it. How would your life change? Think about it. You could pay off every single debt that you owe right now. You could buy that dream house that you've always wanted, or that new car that you've had your eye on. You could make sure that your kids and your grandkids were fully taken care of for college. You could quit your job tomorrow and never have to work a day in your life again. And of course, most importantly, you could give a nice, generous donation to this church as well. That was a joke. In all seriousness, if you were to hit the jackpot, your life would never be the same. And so does it feel nice to think about the possibilities? Does it feel good to dream about what life could be if you were to win the jackpot from the Powerball? Well, let me also just give you some honest truth this morning. Despite what you may think, an $800 million payday wouldn't actually give you the lasting satisfaction you think it would. That's the kind of quote-unquote gain that our culture dreams about and chases all of the time, isn't it? It's something that never actually truly delivers. It's the message of our society, and it's simple. True satisfaction equals more accumulation. If you just accumulate more money and accumulate more possessions and more stuff, then finally, you can actually be happy. But in our text this morning, we'll see that that is a complete lie. In fact, there is a growing statistic that shows that many lottery winners actually declare bankruptcy within just 3 to 5 years of actually winning. And not only that, but many report being more miserable than before. And so you ask yourself the question, why? Why is that? Well, because more wealth does not guarantee more joy. It so often only multiplies the emptiness that is already there in your soul. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and, well, I don't expect to win the lottery, so all of this doesn't really apply to me this morning. But if we're honest, we all feel this pull to materialism. Every single one of us in this room. You may not be dreaming about a billion-dollar jackpot, but you do dream about what life would be if you could just make a little bit more money. Have you ever heard the phrase, if someone asking you the question, what's it going to take for you? How much more money do you need for you to be satisfied? And the answer is always, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Well, we also know that we live in a fallen world, and we live with many struggles in our day, in our society. Real struggles like food costs plaguing our budget and things that are tough, financial stress. These are real struggles. But our text this morning points us to a kind of gain that no paycheck and no jackpot, no purchase can ever match. Something that's actually way better than an $800 million payday. And so the question this morning for us is this: how can you live a life of real contentment and real satisfaction no matter what you have or what you don't have materially? That's the question that really every American, indeed every single person in the world, is searching for. And Paul gives us the answer in our text this morning. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this morning verses 3 through 10. We'll finish up this book, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll head right into 2 Timothy together. Before the end of the year, we're actually going to return back to our Ezra and Nehemiah series that we started earlier in the year and start working through the book of Nehemiah after that. But today we're coming to this powerful passage in 1 Timothy where Paul shows us the great gain of true godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All right, well, just as I mentioned a moment ago, the title of my sermon this morning is The Great Gain of True Godliness. And as we have seen time and time again throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has been instructing Timothy to confront the false teaching that was running rampant at this church in Ephesus and to establish sound doctrine that would lead to sound and godly living. So that's why Paul often tells Timothy to command and to teach these things, just like he did in verse 2 of this chapter. So we got to ask ourselves the question, what are these things that he's talking about? Well, it's all of the instructions that he's been giving to teach and establish healthy doctrine in the church and to silence those who are spreading the false doctrine that was causing like a cancer inside of the congregation. Now, as Paul begins to kind of land the plane on this letter, he takes one more opportunity to address the false teachers. And we see in verses 3 through 5, that's exactly what he's doing. He's exposing their fake godliness, quote unquote, and is wanting to ensure to Timothy and the rest of the church that these were the type of men, these were the type of teachers that you are not to follow. So much of what he says here is really kind of an echo of what we have heard throughout the book already. In fact, the phrase that is mentioned in verse 3, to teach a different doctrine, is actually only one word in the original, and the only other time that is used in the whole entire Bible is back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. So hold your mark here for just a second in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Flip with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Just notice what he says here. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You see that? That is the same word in the original language. It's the same phrase that we see in chapter 6, verse 3. Also, look down for a moment at chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says there that this ungodly lifestyle that he's been describing is seen through the world, through sin, is actually contrary to true godliness and contrary to the sound teaching of the gospel itself. And again, back in chapter 6, verse 3, he says something similar to the false teachers. He says, these are men who not only teach a different doctrine, but a doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness. So he's emphasizing true godliness there. By the way, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in our text this morning can also be translated the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are men, in other words, who have really deviated from the truth of the gospel. They've wandered off away from healthy doctrine. And when someone departs from healthy doctrine, it inevitably produces an unhealthy life. Someone might be able to fake it for a time and for a season. Like a wolf in sheep's clothing may be able to blend in among the sheep for just a little while, right? But eventually, his true nature is going to be exposed when the fake costume comes off. A bad tree may be able to grow in the middle of an orchard and look similar to all of the other trees that are around it. But in its time, its rotten fruit gives it away. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The inward reality of the heart will always show itself. It'll always come out. It'll always reveal its true character. And so Paul goes on to say that not only have these false teachers turned away from the truth of the gospel, but we know that to be true because it's actually proven by their character, by their walk. And so, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just notice the descriptions that he gives about these false teachers, starting in verse 4. He says that these were men who were conceited. In other words, they were puffed up with arrogance, full of pride. One pastor I listened to this past week put it this way. He said that they were so inflated with pride that they were blind to the truth. And ironically, these were the type of people that were considering themselves as the know-it-alls. They claimed to have access to some deeper truth that no one else knew about and that no one else had. But if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul already exposed these particular people. He said that they wanted to be known as teachers of the law, but in reality, they had no idea what they were talking about. And here in chapter 6, Paul repeats that same thing. He says that though they thought that they knew everything, in reality, they understood nothing. They didn't understand grace. They didn't understand mercy. They didn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because their lives made it obvious. Instead of being concerned with Christ's kingdom, these were type of people who were obsessed with their own agendas. Instead of urging people to be conformed to Christ, they wanted people to conform to them. Instead of pointing people to follow Jesus and to grow in His grace and in His knowledge, they wanted people to follow their ideas and their way of thinking, contrary to the sound words of the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, Paul describes these false teachers in a way that both their minds and their consciences of these false teachers were defiled. He goes on and says that they, although they professed to know God with their mouths, they denied Him by their works. That's exactly what we see going on here in our passage this morning. And so when Paul says that these people were conceited, he's not just talking about these are people that just had bad behavior. He's pointing us to the heart of their spiritual blindness. That's what he's getting at. They thought they were wise, but in reality, they were actually fools. And that kind of arrogance, when left unchecked, All it does is just breed more sin, which is exactly what Paul goes on to show next on how pride turns into a kind of contentious kind of spirit. Notice what he says in verse 4. He goes on and says, these false teachers also had an unhealthy craving for controversy. Notice again that word unhealthy there. So Paul, again, he's carrying through the same theme here of this idea of being sick. In fact, the literal translation for this phrase can be read that these false teachers were sick with debates. That's the literal translation there. In other words, they weren't just occasionally argumentative from time to time. They were addicted to being argumentative. They loved to just battle it out with someone. You know someone like that? You ever experienced someone like that before? These are kind of people who kind of always had something to say. Always needed to just push back. Always had to just twist the words just a little bit. Always had to stir the pot. And sadly, these type of people, their identity is wrapped up in just being right and proving others wrong. And Paul says they craved this. They loved being contentious. And what happens when that spirit infects a church? Instead of the humility and the submissiveness that reflects the heart of Christ, the results, Paul says, are envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. So when people didn't agree with these false teachers, what they would do is they would immediately question the other person's motives, and they attacked their character, attacked their integrity, and even accused them of being evil just because they disagreed with them. So what's the end result of that? Paul says it's constant relational friction. That's what he goes on to say. Instead of building up the body of Christ in unity and in love, these men were dividing it. They were tearing it apart. And that's what a contentious spirit always does, right? It divides. And it wounds and it harms and it destroys. And that only highlights the deeper issue that is going on there. They are corrupt in their minds and their hearts. So I just want to be clear this morning. These men that Paul is describing here, we're not just men who accidentally misspoke in a sermon or misunderstood a doctrine and needed correction. These were men who were intentionally influencing the church of Christ. And they were trying to pull people down and separate them from the gospel and drawing their attentions to other things. They were deliberately being divisive. They were conceited. They were contentious. They were corrupt in their minds and in their hearts. And lastly, Paul brings us to the main matter of our text this morning. They were really commercializing the things that were sacred. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about their whole entire approach to ministry was driven by money. Paul says in verse 5 that they imagined that godliness was a means of gain. And he's not talking about here spiritual gain, although that's true. The gain that he's talking about is financial gain. For them, religion was a business model. They used their position to manipulate the relationships that were within the church just so they could profit from the people of God. What an evil and wicked thing to do. Let me just pause here for a moment and just make a quick application. Because if you remember, what's the major theme of this whole entire book of 1 Timothy? It is to guard the gospel. Over and over again, Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Protect the truth. Guard the gospel. He's saying that to Timothy and to the whole church. And why? What's the purpose? Because when we guard the gospel, we guard the purity of the message of Christ. And when we guard the purity of the message, we are at the same time guarding the purity of the church. And in our day and age, there are many false teachers out there that have the looks, that have the books, that have the charisma. They know how to pull the heartstrings of people from emotional stories that they tell. But they're preying on the people of God to get rich. Although they may be good communicators, their messages are often void of sin. They're void of the pursuit of holiness and righteous living before God. There's oftentimes no repentance in their message. There's no grace that is being proclaimed. There's no Christ. And we see this often with the prosperity gospel, which is really not even a gospel at all. It's not good news. These are people that say things like, if you just have enough faith, then God will bless you with health and with wealth. And I'm just saying this morning, we must be on guard of such teaching like that. For the sake of our own soul and for the sake of the health of the church. We must never allow or follow after teaching that promises more materialism in exchange for our faith or for our giving. We must also never allow teachers who are prideful and contentious and redefine godliness in their own terms. Because when we do that, the witness of the church is compromised. And the unity of the church begins to get fractured, and the mission of the church gets completely lost. But if we hold fast to the gospel, if we as a church hold fast to Christ and keep him central, then we will not only preserve the truth, we'll also protect the health of the body. We'll guard the gospel. And we will actually walk the path of true godliness. And that's where Paul turns next in our text in verse 6. After exposing the false teachers here and their fake godliness, you could say, he now points us to what true godliness is. The godliness that brings great gain. So look again at verses 6 through 8. He says, but, so there's the transitional phrase there, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. What Paul does right here is he rightly defines what godliness, true godliness is. True godliness, in other words, is not a means to gain like these false teachers imagined. Rather, true godliness is the gain when it's accompanied with contentment. Now, it's important to define also what Paul means in regarding this word contentment here. What is it that we are supposed to be content in? According to Greek philosophers in Paul's day, they believed that contentment was something that you found when you looked inward. And you found the strength to conjure up a self-sufficient type of lifestyle. Doesn't that sound so familiar to our day and age today? Don't we hear messages all the time in our society that says, just follow your heart and you'll find true happiness? Or in order to find that real contentment, in order to find real happiness, what you need to do is you just need to discover yourself and then fully express your true self, whatever that may be to you. We hear that message all the time. Whether you call it Greek philosophy or expressive individualism, there's nothing new under the sun. And so let me just be clear. The kind of contentment that Paul is talking about here is not that kind of worldly contentment. Paul did not believe that the source of our contentment comes from within ourselves, but that the source of our contentment actually comes from outside of ourselves, namely in God alone. God, after all, is the creator of all the world and all of its inhabitants. God is the source of not just physical life, but also spiritual life as well. In John chapter 5, verse 26, it says that he possesses life in and of himself. And Paul believed that. And he believed that the scriptures were the very word of God, which gave us the fullest sense of what it really means to be a human and the clearest picture of the solution to our sin problem. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. So the contentment that Paul is talking about here is a kind of contentment that Scripture shows us can only be found in Christ. He is the ultimate source of satisfaction and peace, and the reason, the only reason, that we can actually stand firm in times of hard circumstances in our life. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, Christ is the secret to contentment. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me. See, the false teaching in Ephesus did not point people to Christ as the source of their contentment. Instead, Christ was kind of reduced to a means to an end for only their personal gain and their worldly wealth. But lasting gain is godliness with contentment in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. And notice the reason he gives. He says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? We know that to be true. One commentator I read this past week put it this way. He said, birth and death both teach that it would be folly to pin even a life philosophy, let alone Christian theology, on such a fleeting hope as material acquisitions. That's exactly the point that Paul is trying to drive home here. So rather than setting our hope on materialistic gain, on achieving more things and more wealth, Paul calls us in verse 8 to practice a better way. He says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing here is basically representative of the basic needs of life. That's what Paul is saying. He's essentially saying, if I have what I need to live, and I have Christ, that's all I need. And brothers and sisters, I believe verse 8 serves us this morning as a spiritual recalibration for us. Because it presses the question home for each and every one of us that asks, is this my heart attitude? Am I so satisfied with Christ that I could honestly say that if I only had the basic necessities of life, I would still be content because I have Him? Is Christ truly enough for you? These are hard questions to ask ourselves, but they are so necessary, because we can so easily run the risk of loving the gifts of God rather than loving the giver of those gifts Himself. It's like a child on their birthday or on Christmas morning. They have a pile of presents that are in front of them, and they aren't concerned about where the gifts came from. They're just ripping the wrapping paper one by one. And then when they see what's inside, when they see what's underneath the wrapping paper, there's a short, very short, fleeting time of a thrill of excitement that they have, right? And then within seconds, desire comes over them for more, and they remove that present and go to the next one, and they're already moving on to unwrapping the next present, right? Not acknowledging the giver. That's a picture of our wandering hearts. We take the good things that God gives us, and instead of receiving them with gratitude and enjoying Him, we immediately set our hopes on the next thing. And we act as if the last blessing that God blessed us with was never enough. We're always searching for more. When we start to do that, it just exposes the reality of our heart. It reveals how quickly that we can make idols out of God's provisions even for us. We can even trick ourselves into thinking that we somehow deserve these blessings. And we can come to a way of thinking that sometimes we kind of feel like we're entitled to them because of the things that we've done for Him. And once entitlement takes root in our minds and in our hearts, it can carry us down a really dark and dangerous path. And that's the very path that Paul describes in verses 9 through 10. Notice what he says. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You see what Paul's saying there? The heart that is content in Christ says, if I have the basics and I have Jesus, I have all that I need. But the heart that is set on riches and more possessions is never truly satisfied. That kind of heart always craves more. And that craving pulls people in a downward spiral spiritually. Notice the words Paul uses here. He says temptation, a snare, harmful desires, ruin, destruction. I mean, he's not mincing any words here. He's giving it how it is. He's kind of stacking up warning after warning to say, this path doesn't just make us spiritually weak people. It actually deceives you and then destroys you and can actually even damn you to hell. And here's what's even more sobering about that. Paul doesn't say you have to be wealthy to fall into this kind of danger. It's not a sin to be rich. But he says it's the desire to be rich. See, that's heart language right there. He is talking about the affections of the heart, what your heart truly loves. And just as you can have plenty and still never be satisfied, a heart that loves money and stuff can also be a person who has very, very little, but is still consumed with craving more. Either way, when money or materialistic possessions becomes the object of our hope, it becomes an idol that demands everything but never gives us the return on investment that we're truly wanting. It's actually a horrible financial plan, if you think about it that way, because it never works. It never follows through on what it says it's going to promise to deliver you. And isn't that the essence of sin? That's exactly what sin does. That's why Paul says in verse 10 that it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice he says that money itself isn't evil. Money is actually a good gift. But when our hearts love it and are craving it and we cling to it, it opens the floodgates to all other kinds of sin like greed and dishonesty and selfishness and exploitation and anxiety and discontentment, even murder. And when some people walk down that path for so long, trying to satisfy their heart's desire for their love of money, Paul says they can wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Now, in our context, in this particular book, I think he's referring to the false teachers, specifically mentioned back in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are people that we read at the end of chapter 1 who shipwrecked their faith, proving themselves to be unbelievers. But in our context, in our day and age today, don't we see this vivid picture played out in many kinds of ways? We see it all the time. We see it on the news channels all the time, and it's painful. The love and the allure of money is a deadly pit. It's exactly what these false teachers were after, and it encapsulated the kind of false godliness that they were pursuing. I want to go back and just re-ask the question that I asked earlier. How then can we live a life of real contentment, real satisfaction, no matter what we have or don't have materialistically? That's the question. How, in other words, could Paul say that he learned to be content when he had little and when he had much? Well, I think Paul delighted in the great gain of true godliness. He truly lived out what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so what does that look like for us this morning? Well, I think first, it's something that you must behold, first and foremost, your Savior as the ultimate treasure in your life. Christ, in other words, must hold supreme value. Does your heart treasure the Lord Jesus Christ like that? If you immediately in your mind right now are saying yes, then let me ask you, how do you know that? What's the fruit that you're seeing if that's really true? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." John Calvin once said, "Our hearts are idol factories. They so often treasure the things that produce a false sense of hope and security and meaning and significance. They're distracted oftentimes by the lust of this world, the powerballs, the fleeting pleasures, the next thrill that we can find and next thrill that we can pursue. They follow the deadly path of deception, destruction, and spiritual death. And that is why, as sinners, our hearts need to be renewed. They need to be changed from the inside out. And this kind of change doesn't come through a self-introspection. It doesn't come from trying to find our true self inwardly. It only comes through the gift of faith that God gives a seeking sinner. The faith that finally sees the glory and the beauty of Christ's finished work on the cross. It happens when God breaks the heart of stone that we have and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that receives Christ as the true treasure as He is. Paul summarizes what this true treasure actually is like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And he says there that by the grace of God, although Christ was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Not rich materially. He's not talking about materialistic riches. He's talking about being rich in salvation. Rich in His mercy. Rich in His grace. Rich in eternal life. Rich in every spiritual blessing that He has secured for you through His Son's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the riches that He's talking about there. And if we can just go throughout our life and think about the fact that all these spiritual riches that God has blessed us are just not enough for us, we need more materialistic things, we've got it completely wrong. We've missed the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ came and died on the cross, not so that we would continue to live for ourselves, but so that we may die to sin and be set free to be truly satisfied in Him for who He is and what He has done for us. That we might live our lives to His glory and to His honor. So the encouragement this morning is that you need to behold the great treasure that you have in Jesus Christ. Trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give your life to Him today. See the suffering Savior as your Savior, as the one who has rescued you from judgment, the one who has saved you from sin, the one who is going to bring you into glory with Him one day. Lift your eyes to behold Him, the ultimate treasure your heart so desperately is seeking after. Christ is the answer. True godliness is great gain because Christ Himself is our greatest treasure. That's what you need to remember this morning. Secondly, the way that we find true contentment is to saturate our heart in God's trustworthy promises. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a promise of God that you can stand on this morning. That is a promise that can carry you through some of life's challenging, most challenging moments. And there are promises like this, little nuggets of truth in the scriptures that are all over the place if we actually seek them out, if we actually look for them. And this is what our soul needs to feed on. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that for those who are in Christ, God has granted great and precious promises to us for our good, so that we might not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see the kindness of God in that? How good he is to his people? Listen, I know that life is hard. God knows that life is hard. Does he know that there will be moments of grief and moments of struggle and moments of suffering? Does God see you in your times of confusion? Is God there in your times of questioning? Yes, he is. And he has not left you alone because he has given you his great, precious promises to anchor your soul and to guard you from straying after whatever is in this world. His grace is sufficient in your weakness. You need to remember, brother and sister, that he displays that grace primarily through his word. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying this. Be a man or a woman that dives deep into God's word. Stand firm on the truth of this word right here. Hold fast to this truth. There is, quote unquote, truth all over the place in our world today. On the internet, articles, on the news, lots of words being shouted in the world today, and so many of them stir up fear and anxiety and doubt. But none of these voices can give your heart what it actually needs. Your deepest need is to hear the word of the Lord. So you need to stand firm in his promises. You need to be in his word. Make a practice of standing and strengthening your soul through his word. Maybe a good place for you to start is exactly what we're doing in our men's prayer time on Saturdays, which is slowly walking through Psalm 119. And we're taking one section at a time and we're just meditating on the enormous value of God's word. And we're praying for ourselves and for our church that we would grow in our delight in it. See, it's the word of God that actually roots us and grounds us. It's what steadies our hearts in troubling times. It's what makes us content in Christ when the world keeps shouting to us, you need more, you need the next best thing. The next best thing is right here. This is the best thing. As powerful and sufficient as God's word is for us today, and whatever we're facing today, one of the things that it always does is it keeps us moving forward. It fixes our eyes on what is ahead. God's word sustains us here and now. Yes, that is true, but it also gives us a beautiful picture of the life that is to come. And so we're reminded in verse 7 that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it, right? That truth alone shifts our focus. And it forces us to ask, if I can't hold on to anything here, all of the time that I'm working and laboring here on earth and all of these things that I'm accumulating on earth, I can't take with me, where then should my gaze be fixed? The answer is the glory that is to come. When our hearts are and our minds are set on eternity, the pull of money and the pull of possessions, the worldly gains, will just lose their grip over us. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how do we find true contentment? It's when we see Christ as our ultimate treasure. It's when we rest our hearts in his promises. It's when we lift our eyes to the glory that is to come. Brothers and sisters, that is the great gain of true godliness that Paul is talking about here. It's not about getting more of this world. It's about getting more of Christ. And the good news of the gospel is this, that in him you already have him. And by the Spirit, you can grow in him. And that's what we're after, right? Spiritual growth. Real transformation. One glory from the next. That we would grow together as God's people. So let me just ask you one last time. Is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? If everything else were to be stripped away from you right now, would you still say, he is my portion? He is my treasure. He is my great gain. Reality is, when you have Christ, you might not have $1 billion, $1.8 billion, $800 million in the bank. You might not have those things, but you have something way greater than that. You have eternal riches that moth and rust cannot destroy, that thieves cannot steal, and even death itself cannot take away from you. You have an eternal inheritance, as Peter says, that's imperishable and undefiled and kept in heaven for you. That is something to delight in. That is something that should well up joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. An adoration for Christ who purchased it all for you. So brothers and sisters, that's the encouragement for us this morning. Let us be a people who delight in the gain, the great gain of true godliness by treasuring Christ above all, trusting in his promises, and longing for the glory that is to come. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Convicting truth that many of us, all of us in this room, need to hear. Help us to fix our eyes on the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our true treasure, our true King. Thank you for what he has done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, since it's the first of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper typically as a congregation and the first Sunday of the month. And so that's what we're transitioning to our time to this morning. In the Lord's Supper, we see a visible sign of the gospel. It's really a call to self-examination. It's the means of grace by which God encourages his people by first and foremost looking back to the cross and understanding, remembering what Christ has done. The bread is symbolized by Christ's broken body. And we remember his blood spilt for sinners, which is symbolized by the cup. But we not only look back in remembrance of what Christ has done, we also look forward, as I was just mentioning. We look forward in anticipation to the glory that is to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, says that when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, what we're doing is we're actually proclaiming Christ's death until he comes back. It's a beautiful moment. Remember that he is going to come back one day. He is going to make all things new. He is going to make all things right. And so the Lord's Supper helps instill that hope and joy in our very souls as we look forward and anticipate by faith God's promises being fulfilled. And so in the pew in front of you, you probably will notice the elements there. If you don't have a bread in the cup, we got Emilio and Larry. Just raise your hand if you need one, and they'll come and give you the elements there for you. And let me just say, if you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer in Christ and are in good standing with your church, you're more than welcome to partake in this ordinance with us this morning. I just ask that everyone waits for my instruction to partake of the bread and cup together so we can all take it in unison together. But I also want to say, if you are not a believer this morning, rather than taking the elements, there's nothing magical in and of these things in themselves. I want to just encourage you just to sit in your pew and to pray. And just to ask God that He would be gracious to you this morning, to save you and to rescue you from your sin, that you would indeed turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take a moment this morning. Let's sit together in silence. Let's reflect on the cross. Let's reflect on the anticipation that we will receive when Christ comes back for us. And then I will lead us in our time together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's the body of Christ broken for you. Let's eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In the blood of Christ, let us drink together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the celebration of the gospel, that we can find strength and hope and comfort in our time of need by remembering what you have done for us on the cross. And we can also find comfort in thinking about and anticipating what you will do still yet in the future. The glory that is going to be revealed in us is nothing compared to what we are experiencing right now in this world. Would you help us this morning just to remember the gospel, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us this morning to fix our gaze upon that glory, that day, that you will make all things new? Thank you for your Spirit who powerfully works in us, and I trust who is working in our hearts this morning to prioritize and to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ over everything in this world. Thank you for this text this morning in our time of worship, and we give the rest of it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let me close in with our benediction, which is out of Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 this morning, which says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you don't get too wet out there. Get into your car. Hope you guys have a great rest of the day, and see you this upcoming week. God bless you.